know our brother Tim that started the meeting this morning probably looked at the bulletin and saw I was speaking and went and saw where I was in Revelation and said, I'm going to start today with the faithfulness of our Lord. I mean, it's just amazing that is where we are, and that is what we spoke on this morning. And I normally like to look at people when I sing, but there's so many out here that have lost so much, spouses, children, friends, family, mothers, fathers. It's not possible to sing that and make eye contact. So, on a lighter note, my question, I need a kid to answer this question. All the kids are almost gone. But if you're a kid, let's say if you're under the age of 10, and Jed, don't try to track me. Well, I guess whatever. I want you to tell me. You can tell me. You want to? Easy question. What is the one question you might ask your parents when you're going on a trip? One question. What?
Are we there yet?
Are we there yet? Man, somebody give him a dollar or $5 or something. Are we there yet? Sometimes they say, how much longer? It's like, but you know, nowadays you probably don't hear that as much because you know a lot of kids have maybe smartphones or they're looking at your navigation device on the dashboard and they can see how far away you are. I remember the old days we had a Garmin and the Garmins had a checkered flag at the destination, right? And you know, the kids couldn't see the numbers, but you know, when the checkered flag came into view, it was like, yeah. We're there. Are we there yet? How much further? How much longer? You know, what an interesting way to start a message on the book of Revelation that's been going on for 3 years plus. You know, how much longer? Are we there yet? But no, that's not the application for today. My question today is how much longer for the Lord's return? How much longer for the Lord's return? Now, the Lord is going to return, and we're going to talk about it today briefly. He's going to return for his saints, I believe, in the air. He's going to bring the dead in Christ first out of the graves, and glorified bodies will be given, and then those who remain alive will be caught up with the rest of them in the air with glorified bodies. But his second coming, it's not the time when he comes for his church in the rapture, but the second coming will be when he comes back to earth and his feet will touch the ground once again over 2,000 years later from the time that they left. There's a psalm, Psalm 90. I did a lesson on it many, many years ago. It's Moses' psalm. And I'm going to take this a little bit out of context, but I think that the broader context will apply. Moses says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." And he says, "Do return, O Lord." How long? How long? As believers, we should be very aware that days are running out, that our days are running out. And like Moses, we should be counting our days, because the Lord's return could come in our lifetime. And regardless of whether he comes in our lifetime or he comes in the lifetime of our children or our children's children, we need to be living as if he was going to return today. Something that I have been thinking about a lot lately, I don't know if that's good or bad or indifferent, but you know, I recently took a different job, still with the Department of Transportation, but a different job. And so I get to know more people in this position, and there's a gentleman that works for us that's looking to want to work until he's 70 years old, which, you know, I'm thinking, wow, That is a long time. That is a long time. And so, you know, I Google and say, what's the average lifespan of a male in the, you know, United States? And it's like 76.4. And I'm thinking, that's average, right? And then I start thinking, well, my dad's almost 90, and, you know, I'm almost 60. And if you split that in the middle, then 75, I mean, obviously, you know, one or both of us is going to have to go to keep that national average up in the next year or two. And so, you know, I'm looking around at the house, you know, and I'm seeing all these projects that are unfinished. You know, and I look out into the yard and in the fields and along the edges of the woods. You know, I see 30-something vehicles in the state of disrepair that I'm holding on to. You know, and I'm thinking, you know, if I retire when I'm 65 or 68, you know, would that be the time in my life that I would buy a fixer-upper, you know? Would that be the time in my life that I would go out and buy 20 junk cars and try to restore them all? Well, you know, something to think about. You know, maybe Tom and I can tackle that when I'm 68 or 65. My son is a lot younger than I am. But I know that Christ is preparing a place for me. And it won't be a fixer-upper. When I get there, there'll be nothing that I'll have to do. There'll be no trim that has to go up. There'll be nothing to sand, nothing to paint. There won't be pipes that are bursting and floods in the basement or on the second floor coming down in your clothes closet. We can take that promise to the bank. We talked about it this morning. We closed in that near the end. I think Tim brought that up, that the Lord has gone to prepare a place for us. He is faithful. He is true. He cannot deny himself, and he will not deny himself or the promises that he has made. Today, we're going to get through the second half of chapter 19 in Revelation, but before we turn there, just want to briefly discuss how we should feel about that. We know that God is a God of compassion. He says in Exodus, he's talking to Moses. This is the time when Moses, he's going to put him in the cleft of the rock. But God says in his conversation to Moses, he says, I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. Maybe it's not natural for you, but for me, it's pretty natural to want show compassion. Sometimes it's easier with animals than people. But, you know, I can remember when we first moved into our home, it wasn't totally sealed up, and we had a mouse in the house. And, you know, I sat there one day and I see this pecan, you know, moving in this crack underneath the stove. And I'm going, what is going on? You know, you think you're hallucinating, but, you know, there's a pecan. It's moving across. And then all of a sudden it gets to the bigger part of the crack and it went away. So we had a mouse in the house. Well, this was back when Joshua was a baby, and I don't think I even told my wife about it because she had already said she would leave me if she ever found a snake in the house. And I'm thinking, with a mouse comes, you know, the next logical step is snakes. But no snakes yet. So I was doing laundry, and I know that sounds odd, but it's what you do when you're newly married and your wife is struggling and you're struggling, but you're struggling less because you have more energy. And I'm doing laundry, and you know, the old washers, if you're going to soak something, like we were doing, you know, maybe cloth diapers, who knows, but you know, if you're someone to soak something, you leave the lid up, right, on the old washer types. You don't have the front loaders, and it fills up with water, but it'll wash, but it won't spin, it won't drain and spin with the lid open. Y'all anybody do that? Okay. So I get up in the morning, I go down there to close the lid so it'll finish its cycle. and there's this little mouse, you know. He's on top of the towels, you know. They're floating on top, and he's on top, and he's like soaking wet, you know. And it's like, you know, and your heart just kind of goes out to this little guy, you know. It's like, how long have you been there, you know? And I reach down and I scoop him up, you know, and I dry him off, and you know, take the hair dryer, fluff him up, and then, you know, I take him and I carefully release him outside. And he later got eaten by a snake. but anyway, compassion on a mouse, right? You know, but then there was the incident with the mouse that got in the back of the refrigerator in the garage and stopped the fan on the refrigerator, and the refrigerator quit running for a few days, and everything in it spoiled, and I went out there, and I think I set 24 traps, you know, in the garage because there was no compassion, right? So my point is this. There are times to show compassion, and there are times when compassion is not warranted. And so we're going to see in Revelation 19 that as believers, we're going to join the Lord Jesus Christ. When he exits heaven on his white horse, the New Testament, Old Testament saints, I believe, we'll look at some verses on that. And I think the angels as well will follow Christ out of heaven down to the earth, where he is going to do battle with the unbelievers that are left on the earth, the ones that have been gathered by all the kings of the earth to specifically fight. The beast and the false prophet have gathered them all together to come and to fight the Lord Jesus Christ and his armies. And Jesus is going to annihilate them all. Every single last one. The Battle of Armageddon. How should that make us feel? Paul describes this event in Thessalonians. He says, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." Let's go ahead and turn. We're going to turn to Acts first, chapter 1, verse 9. Just want to set the background of what we're looking at today. So, Jed, if you're still with me, if I had to put a title on this, and I think I can do this, I think it actually came before the book was written, but I would call this Return of the King. This chapter is the return of the King. Many commentators would say that this is the culminating point of the book of the Revelation. And from here on out, everything is just put into motion. We'll see the millennial reign. We'll see a new heaven, a new Jerusalem. We'll see the great white throne judgment from here to the end. But many commentators would say that this is the culminating event in the book of Revelation. It's this event that the angels prophesied of when Jesus left this earth over 2,000 years ago. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. "And after he had said these things," Jesus being referred to here, "he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was looking, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" It's this event that the prophet Isaiah was anticipating. Isaiah chapter 6, 64, you don't have to turn there, verse 1 says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. Before Christ returns for judgment upon the earth, he's going to return and remove his church. We call this event the rapture. You won't find the word rapture. The Latin word comes from the word caught up in the air. The word caught up, that Latin word is the word from where rapture comes from, I believe. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 speaks of this. It says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to read a few verses of this. You know, he's going to rescue us personally. You know, the man in heaven is going to come down from heaven. He's going to call those dead bodies out of the ground, out of the oceans, out of the rivers, out of the lakes. And he's going to call, secondly, the living to come up and join him in the clouds. Paul addresses this to the Thessalonians who thought that they had missed the rapture. In verse 13, chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this way we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." The Lord himself. He could have sent an angel to come and get us, but he wants to meet us himself. "Then and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always, always, always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So the rapture is a huge event for every church age believer. It's what every church age believer should be looking for. You know, even if we die and we don't see the rapture, it's going to be a wonderful time to be reunited with those who are left here and who will meet us in the air. We will be forever with the Lord if we die now. And we'll get that glorified body, except we'll get ours a little quicker than who's remaining. We'll get theirs. I always wonder what they're going to look like. You know, we're going to recognize each other. Does that mean Dr. Jeff still doesn't get his hair? Maybe not. But there's another huge event that every Old Testament and New Testament believer has been longing for, and that is the physical return to earth of Jesus Christ. When he does come, it's going to be more than just coming into the air. He is going to come, he's going to put his feet down on the earth, on the very spot, what the angels say, from where he left, the Mount of Olives. We'll look at that in Zechariah, I think, in a little bit. But let's begin reading Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. It says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war." An interesting part about these 11 verses that we're going to look at today, nowhere in these 11 verses does it mention the name Jesus. Does it mention the name Christ? But it gives him, however you want to look at it, 4 or 5 different names. The name that he's given here is Faithful and True. Some commentators look at that as one name. I'm going to look at it as two names. It's Faithful and True. What he has promised, he will deliver. He is true. He called himself the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. There is no lie, there is no falsehood to be found in him. It is impossible for him to lie. It was impossible for him to sin. At his second coming, he's not coming on a donkey. He's coming on a white charger. He's coming on this magnificent white horse. There are those commentators that think that's symbolic, and then all the white horses that the believers come on are symbolic. But, you know, Elijah taken up, you know, into heaven with a chariot. I feel like there, you know, there are horses on that. And so I'm expecting that we will be on horseback, that Christ will be on a magnificent white horse when he comes down to the earth. He's coming in power, in purity, in righteousness. He is coming as the rightful king, and he's coming on a white horse that will represent that. You know, he's not coming to reason with the other side. He's not going to come and say, let us reason together. You know, the time is past for reasoning. He is coming for one purpose. One purpose only, to wage war on those who have hardened their hearts to him. And his goal, and it will be accomplished, will be to utterly destroy them. Second Thessalonians, I think I read this early, he's going to deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And so he's described as this. He's coming as a warrior king. And in verse 12, it says his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. It's name number 3. Christ is coming with eyes that are burning with vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He's been crowned as a rightful ruler of every kingdom upon the earth, and he's come to claim that which was rightfully his. And he's going to rule these kingdoms, we'll see, for 1,000 years during the period we refer to as the millennium. Verse 12 also refers to the name of Jesus, and it says it's only known to him. You know, that might seem strange, but we read that in Revelation 3, verse 12, and that was maybe 3 years ago. It says, he who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. This is Jesus speaking here, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. Jesus is going to have a new name. It says in Revelation 2 in the letter to Pergamum, that every believer is going to be handed a white stone with a new name written on it. We're all going to have new names. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to have a new name known only to him. We're going to have names that are known only to us. If you want to know my thoughts on that, you can look that up on the internet. Verse 13, speaking of Christ here, says, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name, here's another one, is called the Word of God. Once again, John records here the name that he first recorded in John chapter 1, and that is the Word of God. You know, Jesus told his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If they heard him, they've heard the Father. You ever think about that? That nothing that came out of his voice, out of his mouth, was not from God. It's God. Whatever he said, you know, it's God speaking. Whether he called the children to come over and called them by name, that's God speaking. You know, Jesus, for some reason, been thinking about this lately, he has a voice. He's a man, he has a voice. I don't know if it's a deep voice, a booming voice, a mid-range voice, I don't know, but he has a voice. He makes a sound that is unique to him. And I think we'll know that instinctively when we see him. He's clothed in a robe that's dipped in blood. This is not his own blood. This is the blood of one who has already been dealing out wrath. We talked about that, I think, back in chapter 14. Don't have time to go there today. Verse 14 says, "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." Who are these following Christ? 1 Thessalonians 3:14 says that says that our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So obviously, New Testament saints. Zechariah 14:5 talks about the Lord shall come and all the saints with thee. I think referring to Old Testament saints here. We just read early in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, where it says Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution, again, judgment to those who do not know God. It would appear that the Lord has brought all of heaven down to earth to see this final battle, to witness the annihilation of those who have chosen not to receive the Lord as Savior. And 15 and 16 describes him even further. It says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name," another name, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Christ is returning to trample out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He's coming back to kill the unbeliever, to remove the governments and place himself as king upon the earth, king of all kings and lord of all lords. There will be no second in command. It would appear that the sword here that comes from his mouth is representative of his spoken words. And with words, he will strike down the nations. We'll get to that hopefully in just a little bit. Isaiah 11:4 speaks of this same event. He says, "But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9 says, "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. I believe that Christ, and we'll hit on this briefly, hopefully in just a moment, will annihilate all those who remain on the earth with just his word. Verse 17, back in Revelation, says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat of the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great." Even before the battle has begun, the angel has called the birds to come and assemble. So they're going to eat the flesh of this massive army of men. Verse 19 says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." So the kings of the earth, their armies, their horses, their military might have formed a massive battle line. They're led, we'll see a little bit later, by the Antichrist and the false prophet. If you've read through this, who's not there on the false prophet and the beast side? Who doesn't appear to be there? Who's missing? Satan. You won't see him here in this chapter. He's going to be, it's set in a little bit, well, we won't see this time, next time. Chapter 20, we see that he's bound, put in the pit, bound with chains. An angel, just an angel, binds him, puts him in the pit for 1,000 years. But we don't see Satan at all mentioned in this great battle with Christ. Birds of prey have begun circling around that army. Christ and his armies are coming down to earth. They see him coming. But for those of you who like a good battle, you know, I like to watch a good battle on TV as long as the good guys win. You'll be disappointed. There is no battle. There is no need. I mean, there's no mention of the saints and the angels who are coming. There's no mention of weapons of any kind. It doesn't talk about they have their swords and their, you know, charge, you know. They're just following along behind. We're spectators. Verse 20, the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Seems kind of anticlimactic after all that. So what happened? What happened to this great battle between the host of heaven and the armies of mankind? You know, this kind of came to me late last night, so that's my disclosure. But turn to Zechariah chapter 14. And we're going to close in this chapter. But before we get there, talking about compassion, the Lord will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. There was an event that took place back in Exodus. Steve's going to take us there. But the Israelites are, they're stuck. They're stuck between the Red Sea, and the Bible says all of Pharaoh's armies, all his chariots, every horses, everything that he had, he is throwing at the Israelites. If he catches them, is he going to take them captive and bring them home? It would not appear that that is his intent. If he captures them, he's going to annihilate them. And so God opens up the Red Sea. They cross. They go through. And so the Egyptians come along right behind them. They're on their heels. I can picture it. They've seen the Israelites. They've crossed through. I think they had the pillar of fire there, and it kept them from progressing. And the pillar of fire has moved up. And the ocean or the Red Sea is open. You know, it's dry ground. And they're like, let's go. And so the army is going across, and there would be thousands of them, maybe tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, but it'd be a lot coming after the Israelites. The Israelites were, we know, several million people, so they wouldn't go after them with just a small handful. And we know the story. The water crashes in. And the soldiers and their horses are in there drowning, right? So what do the Israelites do? Oh, we got to save them! Quick, give me a rope, throw it out there. No. It wasn't a time for compassion. The time for compassion for them had passed. It was time for judgment to fall upon them. And what does Israel do? What do the Israelites do? Well, they write a song, and they celebrate it. You know, and Miriam, she makes a dance. And, you know, she dances around and celebrates that the Egyptians and the horses and the riders were destroyed in the sea. I think it's going to be like that. I think we're going to be dancing. I think we're going to be celebrating that these men, women, children that refuse to follow the Lord are gone, that the Lord has dealt with them. The time for compassion had passed. Zechariah chapter 14. We're going to finish with this. I'm going to read a lot of verses here. 15 verses, I think. We'll see. Or maybe 10. But starting at verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh." Now, when you see the day of the Lord in Scripture, that is referring to Christ's second coming. It says, "And thy spoil will be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." So this is going on before the Lord comes down. The Jews there that are in Jerusalem are in a pickle, you could say, mildly. It says, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove towards the north and half of it towards the south. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee, like you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea, half of them towards the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be." He's describing here what the millennial kingdom is going to look like. Jerusalem is going to be changed. Water is going to come out and is going to make Jerusalem a place of green and growing. "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there be one Lord, and his name one, King of kings and Lord of lords. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, and to the corner gate, from the tower of Hamanel to the king's wine presses. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." This is where I want to get to. "And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people who have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes," or their eye sockets, "and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. And they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor." Verse 15, "And so shall be the plague of the horse, the mule, the camel, the ass, and all the beast that shall be in these tents as this plague." So it's describing here the day of the Lord when Christ returns to the Mount of Olives. Let me try to tie this together. Not 1 minute. Colossians 1:17, familiar verse. Speaking of Christ here, it says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Hebrews 1:3 says something very similar. "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, upholding all things by the word of his power. We often say, that the word of Christ holds all things together. I think I'm missing a page, but I know what's on it. What if, when Christ comes on that white horse, he decides that by his word, he will no longer hold together those men, those animals? Seems like that's what would happen. Their flesh consume away while they're standing. Their eyes go away while they're standing. Their bodies come apart because the Lord is no longer willing to hold them together. That event's described, I think, earlier in Revelation chapter 14, there's that time when the blood will flow out of that valley to the height of a horse's bridle. Because Christ in his power, I believe, chose to no longer hold them together. He has us in his hand, you know. He holds us together. Believers, one day we will have that glorified body and we won't be hurting. Dave will have his knees. I'll have my back. Tim will have his knees. Maybe Jeff will have his hair. We'll have to wait and see. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your goodness, your faithfulness, the fact that you have worked in just an amazing way here this morning in orchestrating our worship. And our teaching together today, Father, only you are capable of that. And we know that you have done that for a reason. And I think it's because you want to show yourself as faithful and true. Father, we want to be ones that we would be waiting for your appearing to receive that crown of those who will be given to those who are urgently waiting for their Lord to return. Father, I pray that you would find us faithful. Father, I pray that there's one here that does not know your Son as Savior, is not ready to meet your Son in the air, and definitely does not want to meet your Son when he's on the ground. Father, I pray that they might be convicted of their need for salvation. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.